Didn't turn my mic on. Well, it's so good to be with you all today. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. While you're turning there, I just want to thank you all on behalf of myself and Heather for all of the help and the generosity and the meals, just everything that you've been doing for us during this transition period to help us move in and get settled in. We have really been overwhelmed by your generosity and by your love. And so I have the pleasure for the first Sunday ever being able to preach to you as a native Hendersonian, actually being a landowner, you know, here in the great city of Henderson. And so we are grateful for that. And just like I said, everything else. Now you will notice as I asked you to turn to 1 Kings, we're not in Ephesians. That's just, this is a time for just confession on my part, you know. I'm like, okay, I'm going to get on into Ephesians chapter 2 this week, and then the week just got away from me, and I'm like, you know what, it's just not going to happen this week, all right? I'm just not going to be able to do that this week. And so I thought that this passage, actually, 1 Kings 18, would be, I think, very timely for us. It's always timely. Any passage of Scripture is timely for us, but I think this will be very helpful for us. Because, as Jim noted earlier in his prayer, we are navigating certain cultural headwinds, and we have been for really some time. So this is not anything that's happened just in the last week or month or even the last years. But there is societal change that is afoot in the world around us. And for those of us who are a little bit older and have kind of been able to stack up a few decades, we can kind of see a progression there. And how from in our childhood, where this culture around us was just kind of broadly shaped by certain Christian notions and Christian defaults, to where we are at a place now where it is very much shaped by not only not Christian, but really, I think, increasingly anti-theistic or anti-Judeo-Christian principles. And so the question for us as believers, as those who just don't want to, you know, put our flag out in the air as those who are banner-waving Christians, but people who want to actually live for the Lord. We actually want to be salt and light in our communities and in our families and in our areas. What are we supposed to do in the midst of this culture into which we are heading? Well, I think that we are going to have to do a lot of hard thinking that, quite frankly, we probably should have always been doing. But we're just not going to have the luxury now of being able to put it off. And we shouldn't let that scare us, because it won't be the first time in the church's history that we've gone into seasons like this. It just isn't. Okay? And one of those periods of time is the one we're looking at right now. This is during the ministry of Elijah, who is a prophet in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. Now, the context of this time is that all the institutional powers in the northern kingdom of Israel is in the hands of pagans. They have one of their worst kings ever, Ahab, married to one of the worst queens ever, Jezebel. In fact, her name is just synonymous with horrible people, Jezebel. The priests are well-funded, but they are all pagan priests, while the Lord's servants, who are trying to be faithful to him, their prophets are hidden in caves, and they're fed with smuggled food. So that is the situation. And their leader, Elijah, he's been exiled. He's not even in the land anymore. He can't live in the land of Israel, because if he were to show his face, chances are he would probably be arrested and executed. So he is living in a place called Zarephath. Nothing looks like it is in the favor of God's people during the time where we are reading right now. So in chapter 18, if we start in verse 20, so kind of set the scene for us. So Ahab, that's the king, he sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So, what we have just read here sets the stage. There is a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They're on the mount called Carmel. He has been given a question to the people, and he's also giving them a challenge. And so we want to address those things here to kind of set the stage for the heart of the message. The first is, what is his question? In verse 21, what is the question that he presses to the crowd? How long will you go limping between two different opinions? In other words, what he's asking them, guys, how long are you going to go on trying to have it both ways with this culture? How long are you going to go on just, because these guys that he's talking to, these 450 prophets of Baal, chances are that they're not like, listen, exclusive Baalists. No. The thing was, no, we still love the Lord. We still love God. We also want to worship Baal as well. We also want to serve him because, you know, there's all kinds of reasons for that, which we will get into. And those people had led, the leaders of the people of faith had led the entire country, the entire people of God into that same kind of sense of, well, now we don't have to, you know, that's not a compromise. It's just adding more to my religion. Now, we need to ask the question right now. Why was Baal worship so attractive? For you and I, we might go, well, listen, Baal, who wants to worship Baal? Who wants to worship Asherah? God is God. We can sing wonderful, beautiful songs about our Lord and our God. We can build beautiful buildings like this and gather groups like this. Why would Baal worship have been so attractive to them back then? Well, there are four things. First, it was approved by the powerful. It was approved by the powerful. It was government supported. I didn't read this verse to you, but in verse 19, immediately preceding what I just read you, we're told that the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah ate at Jezebel's table, meaning that they got food directly from the king's treasury. Now, at this time, they had been in a years-long famine and drought, so it was hard to find food anywhere. But boy, you could find it. The king's going to get his feeding, right? The king's going to get fed. Government's going to get its lettuce first. And so it's like, listen, this is where the powerful are. All of the cool people are in on this religion. It meant plenty of money, and anyone who is anyone is following Baal, and they are on board. The truth of the matter, this is some form of kind of just popularity. You know, if you're younger and you're like, well, I kind of understand the high school or the school pecking order, this is part of that. All the cool kids are doing this. Anybody who's anybody is following Baal. So it was approved by the powerful, but it was also presenting itself as practical as well. Okay, who was Baal? Baal was the storm god. He was the one who brings fertility. He's the one who brings storms. And back in that day and age, their economy was completely dependent upon, you know, farming. So if you don't have rain, you don't have farming, you don't have an economy, you don't have a nation, you don't have life. And beyond that, Baal also was married to Asherah, and she is the one, like, they're a power couple. He handles the rain and all that, and she handles the fertility, because without crops and kids, you got nothing back in ancient Israel. So those were the two things, crops and kids. So they promised economic security. You want these things? You want a prosperous life? You want to have the stuff that you need in order to be happy and healthy and wealthy in life? They can deliver. You know, I find that increasingly an argument that is being made against Christian kind of morality or biblical worldview on things is an economic one. And let me give you an example of that. Back in 2013, the Indiana House resolution, they passed a resolution on the defense of marriage. So we're just saying, listen, this is the traditional definition of marriage between one man and one woman. They passed that back in just 7 years ago. And in response to that, now, of course, you can expect some people would be upset by that, some of the normal people. But Rob Smith, who is the senior director of corporate responsibility at Eli Lilly, is just a company, a corporation, makes several different home household goods, Eli Lilly. So he is the spokesman, the senior director of corporate responsibility. He's going to comment on this law. This is what he said about this law that's just saying, listen, we think that marriage should be governed and should be shaped by this understanding. He says, this proposal is bad for business. It is bad for the state of Indiana. It presents a barrier to us in recruiting and retaining great talent. You see, part of the appeal of Baal worship, it's like, listen, I know you want to just, God said worship me and me only, but here's the thing, if we want the rain to come, we got to have a little Baal too. We got to make some compromises here. If we want to have plenty of kids to keep the economy going, we got to have Asherah too. And so it promised and it presented itself as practical. It also promised to be pleasurable as well. Part of the worship of Baal and Asherah was prostitution. They would have temple prostitutes, okay? It was a different style of worship. You wouldn't just have a staff of pastors and ministers and that kind of stuff. They'd have, listen, that you got some priests and you got your prostitutes. And you kind of understand what those were for. Now, if you know anything about, like, the Bible, if you know anything about, like, our God and how he approached the Hebrews of any day and age, anyone who would follow him, he said, listen, these are the ways I want you to conduct yourself in every area of life, but specifically I want you to conduct yourself sexually in this way. You're going to be kind of constrained. No, you don't go there. You don't go into prostitutes. You're faithful to your wife. You're faithful to your husband. And yet this Baal worship is saying, listen, this is part, a sexual licentiousness is part of the worship. You can imagine your average Hebrew boy or girl kind of growing up in that culture where they had always been told this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And then their kind of pagan friend is like, hey man, let me tell you, this is a great way to go. It feels terrific. It's awesome. That's how you worship. That's how you find out who you really are. You can imagine the promise of that. It's going to be pleasurable. And finally, it appeared to be inevitable. It appeared to be inevitable. The future looked like it was all on Baal's side. In verse 22, Elijah says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, I kind of ran the percentages there. 450 to 1. What is 1? 1 is 0.222%. All right? So if you were to do, you know, we love Barna and Gallup and all that. So they go out and they poll, you know, let me poll like what the attitudes are, the religious convictions are of priests and prophets inside the nation of Israel. Like, let's find out what percentage of those people are wholly faithful to the Lord. And it would have come back at 0.222%. That's what he's saying. Now, we see some pretty dire percentages in our own day. The Cultural Research Center did what they called an American Worldview Inventory just last year. And they find that although 7 out of 10 Americans would say, well, I'm a Christian, when they actually began to ask them questions about, well, what do you think about this? How does your life, like, do you believe the Bible is God's word? That is the source of authority. Do you believe that there's only one way to salvation? Just basic kind of Christian things, Christian worldview sort of thing. Do you believe that there's one absolute truth? All right? So 7 out of 10 people said, yeah, I'm Christian. But once they began asking them those questions, 6%. 6%. Said they rated as a biblical worldview. In some cases of reported Christians, less than half would say that the Bible actually was God's word. Many people, less than half or a little over than over half said, listen, Jesus sinned when he was on earth. So that's what I'm talking about here. The decline, the lack of faithfulness, the drifting away back in this day and age, it appeared to be not only approved by the powerful, presented as practical, promised to be pleasurable, but it appeared to be inevitable. Just run the numbers. That's where the future is. And yet there is Elijah standing up saying, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to waver back and forth? Stagger between two opinions, and he challenges them. So we go to his challenge in verse 21. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal's God, then follow him. Children of God, this is our choice. This is our choice today, not only in this age, but in every single age. What we are reading here is not something that happened 5 years ago. It happened thousands of years ago. This is nothing new. This is your choice. Will we bend our knee to what the world promises as powerful, practical, pleasurable, and inevitable, or to the God who is actual? Actually there. That's what he's saying. If the Lord is actually God, then follow him. If Baal is actually God, then follow him. You have to make a choice. This is not just an intellectual exercise. It is a call to obedience and devotion. You and I live in a time when talk is cheap. I don't know if it's ever been as cheap as it is today. Commitments and promises just don't mean what they should. It's easy in this culture to just add a little bit of Jesus to your life. We all know the kind of check in our heart when we hear that some celebrity is now a Christian. And I don't know if you're like me, but I'm like, Lord, I hope that that's true. I really do, for their sake. I hope that they really know the Lord. But I just know, how many times have we seen somebody, I'm following Jesus. They'll throw a cross on at concerts and throw out a little bit of religious language, but their life does not change. They have not really chosen to follow the Lord exclusively because they know it's going to mean giving up some of that power and pleasure and all that stuff, right? That's what Elijah is talking to them about. Philip Ryken wrote a book called Is Jesus the Only Way? And in it, he says this. He says, Marilyn Monroe once was asked if she believed in God. And with a flirtatious grin, she said, I just believe in everything, a little bit. This Monroe doctrine might be the defining doctrine of our time. And increasingly, when you poll Americans, even if they are Christians, they believe in everything just a little bit, just like Marilyn Monroe. This confrontation that we are reading about this morning was necessary because people of Elijah's day presumed that it was okay to just add a little bit of Yahweh, just add a little bit of God to your basically Baalistic and Asherah-driven life. You don't have to be exclusive. First Baptist exclusivity has always been a stumbling block for people. It's always been a stumbling block. Anyone who has ever witnessed to someone, anyone who's ever tried to share the gospel, if you ever kind of witnessed to a friend of yours, you know sometimes the thing, you get to that point in the conversation, they go, so he's the only way. Jesus is the only way. None of the other religions, none of the other gods. You're like, nope, he is the only way. And for some of them, you had him, and then they kind of fall away at that point. That's always been an issue for us outside the church. But can I just say that what we're reading here this morning and what I'm talking to you about is not just something that exclusivity that makes people stumble outside the church. It makes people stumble inside the church increasingly. This plagues those who are inside. Who is Elijah talking to? Philistines? Moabites? Ammonites? Amalekites? Any of the other ites out there? No. He is addressing Israelites. He is talking to those inside. He's talking to God's people. Let me ask you to jump ahead just a little bit here in verse 31 and 32. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And the stones he built, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Why is that significant? He is building an altar where this was an old altar that the name of Yahweh was worshipped at exclusively, okay? You can imagine in our day and age, it would be like, hey, you go and you find an old, ratted out, messed up church building that hasn't been used forever, and you go and you rebuild the stones, you polish the pews out, you restore it. You say, listen, this place was dedicated to the exclusive worship of God and of Jesus. It's repairing an old altar where God's name would be worshipped, glorified, and it was made of 12 stones. You say, listen, Israel, God's people, is going to be your name. You are my people. That's what he's saying here. God is saying this. You are my people, and you belong to me. Live like it. Live like you are my people. I want revival in our land, and I hope that you do too. But church, you and I need to understand this. Revival will not begin out there. It's here. That is what Elijah is saying. It will begin inside the people of God. 1 Peter 4 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what would be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's a beginning of the work and the movement, and in some cases, the judgment of God. And that beginning is more than sitting here and saying that the Lord is good. It's going out there and living like the Lord is good. It's more than just sitting here and saying that Lord is God. It's going out there and living like the Lord is God. That is what He is calling them to. So we want to ask this question here this morning. What is going to motivate us? What would the Lord use in our hearts to get us out moving and living like the Lord is God? And I think it's that our hearts are captivated by two things. Your heart is captivated. That is the seat of all that you are, the heart. The Bible says that out of the heart come all the issues of life. What is going to stir your heart to move out and live like the Lord is God in the midst of whatever this culture may become? All right, so let's go into verse 25. Let's continue in our passage here. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Our hearts must be captivated, firstly, by God's merciful substitution. They must be captivated by God's merciful substitution. We see a contrast here between the true God that we follow and the pagan God of the world. Our false gods subject us to mutilate ourselves for them. But our God is one who would subject himself to mutilation for us. They're cutting themselves. Blood is gushing out. We look at this and we see this preeminently in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast in Baal worship could not be more stark. They are ranting, they are raving, they are cutting themselves, they are beating themselves, trying to get their God to answer. And you think, well, man, that's rough. That was back in that day. You know, as I look upon the culture around us, I think that they are in a similar slavery. Because really what these prophets of Baal understand is it's up to me. It's up to me. I've got to do the right thing to unlock Baal's blessing. I've got to behave the right way in order to get him to respond, to get the heavens to open up and answer. Either God is in control, brothers and sisters, or we are. And these prophets of Baal understand, well, listen, it's up to me. If I'm in control, then I can never, you know, here's the problem with it. If I'm in control, I can never be sure that I've done enough. How did these guys know? They didn't know. Maybe this next cry is going to be the one. Maybe this next lance blow is going to be the one. Maybe this next beating of my heart is going to be the one that finally gets the heavens to open up. Maybe this is the one that gets me over the edge to where he's like, "Listen, you've done enough. All right, I'm going to respond." Maybe the next stab will be the one that brings relief. How many of our neighbors are thinking, maybe this next surgery is going to make me happy? Maybe this next pill is going to really finally help me to feel complete. Maybe this next purchase, this next vacation, this next indulgence, this next coming to acceptance of some element of myself, maybe this next thing is going to be the thing that finally frees me, that brings peace. Maybe the next thing that I do is going to be the thing that finally opens the heavens for me. It's not all that different, brothers and sisters. It's not all that different. But in one of the most tragic scriptures in all of the Bible, verse 29 says, "But there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention." I'm just asking us for a moment right now to put ourselves in the position of someone whose prayers and striving and spending and seeking and all the things that they're doing, that everything that they're doing, there's no one listening. Because Baal's not up there. The gods that our culture is seeking after, even our pagan, secular society, the gods that they're seeking, they're not there. There's no voice. There's no one to answer. For those of us who know our Father in heaven and we know that we can approach Him, it's a moment for us to kind of put ourselves in that position and know that there are many who have this kind of a lancing, cutting themselves, beating themselves relationship to the divine. It's up to me to get the heavens to answer. But our relationship to God is grounded so differently. Praise the Lord. Ours is grounded not upon what we do for God, but in His grace for us. And I imagine some of you are like, "Sam, what has this got to do with grace? What does this story that you are reading have to do with grace?" Well, grace is going to be revealed by the fact that the fire from heaven that's going to come down, I'm going to spoil the ending for you, okay? The fire is going to come down, but it's going to come down on the sacrifice and not on the people. James and John, who were two of Jesus' disciples, they followed Him. And you may remember that during the ministry of Jesus, they had tried to go into a certain town and the people there rejected them. And James and John were good Bible students, or kind of good Bible students, and they had heard this story. Everybody loved this story. And we read in Luke 9, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And Jesus responds to them and He rebukes them. Why? It's because they believe that this story is about vicious judgment when the truth is that it is about gracious mercy. They missed the point of the story. Oh, they knew, "Oh man, Elijah, woohoo, call down fire. Jesus is with us. He's the new Elijah. Lord, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah did on these people who just rejected you?" And Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice, responds to them. And He says, "Guys, don't call fire down upon them. That's not where it's going to come down. The fire is going to come down later." The fire will come down elsewhere. The fire will come down upon me. It will come down upon the Son of God on the cross. The fire comes down upon the sacrifice. We have to be captured by God's merciful substitution. The second thing is this. Let's look at verse 30 as we move on in our narrative here. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near me." All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would be contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. and the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. First little note I want to make, because when I've preached on this passage before, some people, hey, where'd they get all this water? I thought there was a famine in the land. Mount Carmel is right next to the Mediterranean Sea. So it was not a big deal for them to go down and fill these four jars of water, because you don't have to drink it. You just have to pour it on the wood. So that's where they got it. They got it from the sea. So what is this saying to us? Our hearts need to be captivated by God's merciful substitution, but also by our internal transformation. Our internal transformation. You see, false gods are ultimately powerless, but the true God answers by a miracle. And in our eyes, and in our faith, that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wish that God had chosen this Carmel method for evangelism? Where He hadn't said, go and preach the word. He said, go and build altars and then ask the fire to come down. Right? I mean, let's be honest, right? Sometimes you're like, Lord, please, that's the method I would prefer. So you just walk across the county and there's just like, you know, there's a field out there, just a burnt altar there. Yeah, I remember that day. That was a good day. And you walk on down, yeah, there's another burnt altar down. Yeah, I remember that. Woohoo! 15 people came to the Lord with that. We just called down fire on that. Just scorched little altars all over the county, all over the country. We think, man, that would guarantee success. You just ask, hey, you pray to your God, you pray to whatever, and I'm going to pray to the Lord. He's going to burn this altar, and that's the way it's going to be. But look at the aim of Elijah's prayer in verse 37. Right? He says, that this people, I'm asking all of this, Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He's saying that the main point is not what they're going to see. The main point is that they are going to experience the Lord changing their hearts. Man, He's going to use the altar fire here, but that's not the point. The point is, I'm praying this, Lord, that you are going to turn their hearts back. In other words, the point wasn't altar fires, it was altered desires. The point was not altars of flame, it was hearts that were changed. But how was this going to happen? There is such a strong rebuke to human power in this account. And God is at pains to make sure that they understand that, listen, I'm the miracle worker. I am the miracle worker who needs no help. I do not need your help in order to do what I'm going to do. That's why it's like, not only am I going to build this altar, Elijah, I want you to do that, but I also want you to get them to bring up big old, you know, four jars of water and pour it on. And then, you know, that's not enough. Pour it on again. And then pour it on again. This altar became worthless for firewood. There was absolutely no reason to expect it to catch fire. Now, why do I belabor that point? God does not need us to be ready. I'd rather be ready. But God does not need us to be fit for burning. He doesn't need us to be fit for catching fire. Ian Murray wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism, and he said this about revivals and movements of God that have happened in our country in centuries past. And he said this, there are times when the Spirit is given in exceptional measure, and such times may come suddenly, even when deadness is general in the church and indifference to biblical religion prevails in society at large. Now, why do I tell you that? Because a lot of times we want to look around at the altar and go, and try to estimate whether or not it could catch flame or not. Amen? We want to look around and go, oh, and then we get discouraged. Like, well, that ain't going to happen. Sometimes you look at friends, right? You're like, I wish they would come to the Lord, but you look and it has that is one wet altar. Amen? You're looking, that's a wet altar. There's no way. Nothing you see in that altar gives you hope that it will ever catch fire. But what is driving Elijah here? How good the firewood looks or what he knew God would do? You see, I think it's important for us to see ourselves in that drenched altar. If you have a vision of yourself as, well, you know, I was ready to catch fire when the Lord got hold of me. Let me tell you what, you were drenched. You were drenched. When the Lord saved you, wherever you were, I grew up in church, whatever. Let me tell you, there's a lot of drenched people even inside of churches. There are a lot of drenched, wet altars inside even of churches. There are a lot of people wandering far from the Lord. But he acts not because he sees how good the altar looks. He acts because the Lord has promised. He says in verse 36, at your word. God said that he would act miraculously, and Elijah believed him, and he took God at his word. And God answered. Boy, did he ever answer. He consumed that altar. The offering gets consumed. The fire comes down and it burns the wood and it burns the dust and then it begins to lick up the water. It just scorches the earth. You may not realize it, but this is an exertion of resurrection power. God consuming lifeless things and bringing faith out of it. That altar was good for nothing, and the Lord scorched it with miraculous demonstration of his power, and out of that came faith. Out of it came faith. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, where we read that death, in reference to Jesus' resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death consumed. So we have in this offering being consumed a picture of the resurrection of Christ as the fire of heaven, the miraculous fire of heaven comes down upon this death and it begins to burn death down. It takes the offering up and it takes the wood and it takes the stone and it licks the dust and it drains the water up out of the trench and it says, I'm going to remove the power of the grave in front of you. And when you see this power in your heart and in your life, when you believe that God has done this in Jesus Christ, your heart is transformed. Your heart is transformed. You are turned around. The hope of the resurrection is that no one is ever beyond the power of God to be redeemed. No matter how horrible, dead, far removed, distant, resistant, no one is ever beyond the power of God. And this internal transformation led to a repentance and a change. That's what he's like, listen, seize the prophets of Baal. They took them down and they slaughtered them at the Kishon River. That's, of course, not what we're called to do and not slaughtering anyone, but we are called to take sin seriously. So as we draw to a close here, we are presented with the same question here today. Will we respond to this challenge and this question? Are you wavering between two opinions this morning? Are you trying to have it both ways? This isn't an academic question, church. The fact of the matter is, we are being confronted. We will be confronted and are being confronted with serious questions of, are you going to try to calculate how to live your life in such a way that you can keep as much of Jesus and yet still get as much of the culture simultaneously so that you don't have to suffer or to stand out or to look different? And you keep wavering between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. if He is the one who actually sent His Son into this world to die for the sins of men and women, then follow Him. If He's actually the one who rose out of the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God and has power of life and death, then follow Him. But if not, then follow the gods of this world. But we would commend and we would hold forth that you should follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Can I ask you this? Is your heart captured by the merciful substitution that God has made for you? Is your heart captured by the internal transformation that you yourself have experienced and are carrying forward right now? I pray that you are. If not, this has just been a time. Maybe there's a little dust on that for you. This has just been a time for us to kind of, you know, dust some of that off and say, Lord God, please fan my heart into flame. Help me to follow you. Help me to have the courage that comes from knowing what you've done for me, what you've done in me, and to have confidence going forward. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you needing so much your provision, needing so much for you to hold on to us. Father, I have so much wanted to strengthen our grip on you. But even more than that, this morning, I've wanted to strengthen our awareness of your grip on us. There are certainly sacrifices that will need to be made by some who are listening to me right now. Oh Lord God, there are some, maybe young people, who are starting out in life, and they will be confronted with the stark choice of faithfulness to you or compromise with the culture. And Lord, right now, oh Holy Spirit, I ask that you would strengthen within them the sense of the truth of who Jesus is, what He's done. Captivated, Lord, that's what we want, captivated hearts. Lord God, I pray for those who may be listening and they don't know that internal transformation that comes from confessing that Christ is Lord, believing in Him and trusting Him. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would help them to follow you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.